Good morning. We're going to go ahead and have the kids go ahead and head out for Children's Church. So I've been gone for a couple weeks. Some of you may have noticed. So we're back. We're on vacation. Had a chance to spend some time over on the coast, over near Newport. In fact, on the past two Sundays, our family was able to fellowship with Newport First Baptist pastor over there, Glenn Small, we are a CB church, and as a CB church, Conservative Baptist, there are other CB churches that we are networked with, if you will. And then the state itself is actually divided into regions. And so Newport is in our region, the Willamette Valley South is what we're called, where Scio Baptist falls into. We are here, and our region goes all the way to Newport. It's a weird little rectangle in there. And so anytime that Glenn has an opportunity, because he is so distant from the next nearest CB church to him is Corvallis. So it's a good time to get together, and I say this real quick here just to say that Glenn this morning sends his greetings from Newport First Baptist to Scio Baptist, just as I carried that message to him while we were there, and we had a good time. Don't worry, there's no slideshows and all that kind of stuff. If you want to see that, you can go to my Facebook or Instagram, which many of you probably blocked by now because there's just too many pictures of us. So we're getting back to normal, whatever that means. And so for us, it means that we're going to go back into Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in particular the first letter. We're going to be taking some time this morning to look at the first portion of the last chapter there. So before we get into that, let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning that you've given us, that we might take this time to consider the words of your servant Paul, Lord, what it is that they mean to our lives today, just as they meant to the church in Corinth. And Father, I just ask that this morning would be a morning that glorifies you, that magnifies exactly who you are, and Father, where you would have us to be. We just give you the praise. We give you the glory. Amen. So this morning, looking into this, what we're going to see is there's one more response. There's a series of responses towards the last half of this letter that Paul is addressing, questions, some sort of correspondence happening between him and the church in Corinth since he had left there. So this seems to be the last one, the last thing that they're going to be dealing with. And so we're just going to look at that real quick here. So chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning, which that's Paul's way of saying, okay, you've asked this question, I'm going to answer it. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Now, before we actually break down what's happening here and what Paul's talking about, I want to take this time, since it's been several weeks since we looked at the passage just before this. So we're going to back up into 1 Corinthians 15:58. This would seem to be the closing thought, if you will, for the previous passage, but I want us to kind of look at it in context of not only previous, but moving forward. So therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I do not believe that this is just a closing thought to what Paul has already said. That's kind of how it's approached. This is everything that Paul has talked about up to this point. In that, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. And rather than looking at it simply as a closing thought to everything previous, I would say this is Paul's reminder to us, to the church, as he's about to wrap up this first letter. He's giving us a mission statement here. I see 1 Corinthians 15:58 as a mission statement. It's a vision. It's a goal for the church to be these things, to be steadfast, to be immovable, to be always abounding. And so I want to take some time this morning to look at what that would mean for a church to be these things. First, to be steadfast. That is to say, to be firm in your foundation. Okay. In fact, steadfast, it literally means that you're going to pick the place, or the place has been chosen. This is where you will take root. This is where you will become sedimentary, if you will. It's to say, this is where I will stand. There's a certain resolve to it. To be steadfast is to resolve that this is what this will be, and this is where it will take place. I think if we were to go through the scriptures, we would see a lot of different people that we could say that is a representation of someone who is steadfast. I think of Ruth, right? You have Ruth and Naomi, and there's that moment where she turns to her and says, "Don't urge me to leave," right? "Don't turn your back on me. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." That is steadfastness. In fact, that's actually a very eschatological statement, isn't it? I mean, when we consider the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem to come, and in that moment, in that time that we arrive there, it said that we will be his people and he will be our God. This is the result of what it means to be steadfast. Or consider Joshua, that in the midst of what choice will you make? Well, on this day, you choose whom you will serve. This is steadfast moment. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even if our God does not, we will not bow down. This is steadfastness. To be steadfast is to say, I have picked my foundation, or my foundation has been given to me. This is where I will build my house and what I will build it on. All sorts of different phrases, right? This is where I'm going to plant my flag. This is the hill that is worth dying on. This is what it means to be steadfast. In fact, I would say to be steadfast is to stop apologizing for what you believe and start living it. Stop apologizing for God. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. I think I have found myself in that situation where I seem to defend God, or I apologize for God, or I apologize for what I believe in. And usually it comes in phrases like this: I feel like maybe, or I think maybe, I'm trying to justify what might be. I need to stop doing that. I need to say, this is where I will stand. This is where I have been placed. This is what it means to be steadfast. Now, we go from steadfast to be immovable. Now, immovable and steadfast, those are very similar words. In fact, in other places in the scripture, it's the same word that's used both ways. It's translated both ways, steadfast, immovable. But this particular immovable, it's not so much the word meaning steadfast as much as it's the tone. This is now that you are steadfast, now that you know where your foundation is, take root. Now that you know where it is, don't move. Don't budge. Think about a tree. And you consider the tree, at some point in time, the tree is planted. Okay, whether that's as a sapling or that's as a seed, either way, this is where you have planted. The idea is, I'm planting this tree here because this is where I want the tree to grow, right? And so you go to Psalm 1, and it tells us that we are to be like a tree, planted firmly next to the stream, growing its fruit in its season. And so the tree gets planted, and as the tree grows, it takes root, right? It stays where it's at. Trees don't tend to get up and go to other fields, unless they're Ents. And that's a Hobbit joke. If you don't get that, move on. Thank you. At least somebody did. I was worried there. All right. But trees, the idea is that when the tree gets planted and the tree grows, and in its growth, it does what? It expands itself, doesn't it? I mean, the tree, it grows this way, it grows this way, and it grows deeper, right? It sets its roots. It expands its real estate and it expands its territory, yet all while staying in one place, this place that it has been placed, this steadfast, immovable moment. It becomes immovable the deeper the roots go. If the tree doesn't grow, it's going to what? It's going to fall over. That's the definition of movable, is being pushable. And if a tree can just simply fall over, it has no roots. It has not become immovable. We are to be steadfast. This is where I will plant. We need to be immovable. I will not budge from this place. So again, you figure out this way. This is where I stand. This is where I put the tree. I don't move from there. I let the tree grow. And in that, we are to be always abounding. Always. I mean, that's a simple enough one, right? It's without ceasing. We will say it like this. We say, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? It means always be praying. In other words, there's always time to pray. There's always a reason to pray. There's never a wrong time to pray. So always pray. Pray without ceasing. Always, without ceasing, never end. And also it means no exception. There's never a time you don't do it. That's what always means. Always doesn't mean sometimes, it means always. In the times that we feel like we can't, always. Have you ever felt that way? I can't always today. I just don't want to whatever today. We say that, I don't want to adult today. Right? When in those moments that we find ourselves thinking, I can't do it anymore. It's in that moment that we don't necessarily reach deep by ourselves, but because of God, we're able to endure. In fact, it's what we're called to do. We must endure. When those moments that I can't do always, I endure in those moments. Enduring takes help. It's not just you. It takes help. And we have help. Help has been given that we might endure. To endure is to always do what you're supposed to always do. That's what endure means. And when we don't want to, or when we don't think we can, well, then we have to make a choice. Either we're always, and God will always, or we use words like think and feel, and we end up compromising. Change location, change course, because it's easier. Can I get a do-over, right? Have you ever had that moment? Can I just get a do-over? Can I start today over? Can I just simply declare some sort of bankruptcy and just begin new? We need to understand something here. We need to understand that in Christ, we are offered a new life. One new life. Right? We're not offered a do-over in the life we had. We're giving a new life. There's going to come this point in time where we will arrive to a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. Not a restored heaven, a restored earth, a do-over heaven, it's a new. We will be given this new life. And I'm going to tell you something real quick here. If you are finding yourself already in that new life in Christ, something's going to happen. You're going to mess it up. Okay, I'm just going to throw that one out there. We mess things up. That we're if there's anything we're good at, it's messing a good thing up. We mess things up, and luckily we're about to see that there's something to make up even for that. But you don't have to start over. Quit calling for a do-over in Christ. When we are in Christ, we are found new, and in this new, there's no do-over. There's no start over. There's simply start again. There's simply keep going is what there is. Because quite frankly, to say I need to start over, I'm going to start over my relationship with God. I'm going to pretend like all of that didn't happen and I'm going to just start new all over. That's really honestly, what is that saying? That's saying, I don't think God gave me the right life the first time, so I'm going to get a new one. And let's try that one out instead. I'm going to tell us this real quick here. We all fall down. The question is, what do you do while you're down? That's what matters. I hope that you find yourself to your knees. Always is not comfortable. It's hard. In fact, I would say always is almost always hard. Because there are times that, quite frankly, it feels like whatever it is that we're always doing, nothing is happening. I don't know if you've ever been in that. I keep doing this and nothing is happening. And I have to say, that's why Paul, I think, quickly injects to say, knowing, remembering that whatever it is that you're always doing, it's not in vain. We need to remember that it's not in vain, that the work is never in vain. Remember that phrase, in vain, it means without effect. It's never without effect. But the key here is not the work. The key here is that it's his work, meaning Christ's work, God's work. His work is never in vain. Now, there are a lot of other works we can be investing in. There are a lot of other works that we do invest in. And in the grand scheme of things, there are a lot of those things that don't seem to work out. There's no promise that those are going to work out. The promise is in what his work is will work out. So I want us to understand something, that this verse and what I'm saying this morning, if you go away with some sort of feel good, you conquer the world message this morning, you did not hear anything I said. This is not about abounding in all things. This is about abounding in all things found in Christ. It's in Christ. And I know I perhaps have beat this horse to death, but we go back to that, in Christ, I can do all things, I can do all things who strengthen me in Christ, right? And we got to stop saying that in terms of I can do anything. No, that's not what that verse says. It says the things that are done in Christ, it's in those things that you will find endurance. It's in those things that you will find always. It's in those things that the strength will be provided for. And so here, there are a lot of things we can pour our lives into, and I'm not saying those are bad things, but quite frankly, they're sieves. Because a lot of what we pour into just comes right out somewhere else. It doesn't catch it. Now, if it's for him, there's a difference. We understand, and I hope we understand, do you understand that these things, whatever these things might be that might normally just be a sieve, you understand those things can become a cup. And those things can be for him. Your job. Your job can be for him. It could be for your boss, and it could be for your employment. It could be for finances, or it could be for him. You can work your job as if it's for the Lord. You know that, right? You know you can raise your family as for the Lord, right? You know you can go to school and be a good student. And good doesn't necessarily mean their measurement. It means that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing and the best that you can. You know you can do that as for the Lord, too. Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there's neither work nor toil. You understand, you can work and work and work, and you still end up in the grave. That's part of the deal. The question isn't, have you done it with all your might? The question is, have you done it with the might that has been supplied for him? That is to say, can you enter into work as worship? Can you enter into family as worship? Can you enter into school as worship? And the answer is yes. If it means that he is not just present, but that he is center of it. And that's what Paul means by when Paul says, Lord. In fact, there's an easy way to understand or to kind of evaluate what you do for and who you do it for and what it's being done for, and it's all about kingdom. And the question is simple, because see, you're investing in a kingdom. What kingdom are you investing? Are you investing in your kingdom, or are you investing in his kingdom? So we have this always, and always what? We're supposed to always be abounding. Abounding, it's interesting because steadfast and immovable, these are a very stationary term, but abounding is a picture of something expanding. Abounding means to excel, to exceed a measurement. Abounding does not mean to meet a measurement. Abounding does not mean to meet a need, for instance. It means to exceed it. And I want us to hold on to that one as we go forward here, that what we're talking about always abounding is not just meeting something. It's not about finding the minimum, the what's required, but it's going beyond that. And I think the only word that I can ever truly grasp that does this so clearly and so beautifully is the word grace. And it's what grace is. Grace does not simply meet a need or a situation, does it? Grace, in fact, every time Paul talks about grace, he talks about it in terms of this: grace abounds. To abound means to understand that there are no limits to it. Grace has no limits. There's no stopping point to grace. There's no for us to say when on grace. You know, the waiter comes up and starts pouring into your cup, you know, and you come to that point where you say, oh, no, it's good, thanks. Right? You say when. You understand that God doesn't care when you say when. He just keeps pouring. That's how he works, because you think you know what you need. He knows what you need. And trust me, your cup doesn't fit at all. And so there's no saying when. There's no stopping point. In fact, the only time that I ever see limits, I don't see God setting the limits. We set the limits. I set the limits. I say, this is what I can accomplish. This is what I can do. We never say what will God do? Because see, God doesn't have those limits. See, my cup, David says it this way, my cup overflows. That is to say, David is saying, my cup abounds. That grace exceeds limits. God exceeds limits. After all, he is what? We say he is omnipresent, he is omniscient, right? He's omnipotent. You can't get much more abundant, much more exceeding than the word omni. That means everything. It means all. It means there's nothing left. And he, that is God, calls us to live an exceedingly abundant life. And he can do this because he is the author and giver of that particular life. The life for him is a life abundant. He isn't calling us to live up to a certain measurement. That's what the law was, right? The law was a measurement. This is where you need to get to. And you know what? You can't get there. You need something that's going to get you beyond that, right? And we can't get there. God's not calling us for a measurement. It's the young rich guy who comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do? Nicodemus asks, what must I do? That's the wrong question, because that sets a limit. That says, what is it I have to do to get there? Paul goes to the Ephesians, which we'll spend time there soon. But it says, Ephesians 3, it says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly. Now I want to stop there. Who's him? Well, if we keep reading, then all that we ask. Well, if we is mentioned there, then him is not who? It's not us. We read that too wrong all the time. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly. That's me. No, that's God. Now to God who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we limit God. We don't even know what to ask him because we're so convinced we can only go this far. He can do abundantly more than we ask or think. According to the power at work within us, that's the Holy Spirit, to him, God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever. Forever means always. Always is abounding. Forever and ever. Just in case always wasn't enough, one more step beyond. Forever and always. Amen. We see the picture. We're running this race. Right? We're running this race we call life. The idea is that we're running the race, not walking the race, not crawling in the race. Now, we know that there's a finish line, and we know that our eyes are supposed to be set on it. The idea there is not set so much on the finish line itself, but in the direction of it. Because see, I don't know about you. I watched the Olympics. I didn't see a single runner stop at the finish line. They broke the ribbon and said, whoa, no, I can't. I'm not going to go any further. Can you imagine if Usain Bolt, if he tried to do that, literally, I think all of his organs would just rush out of his body, right? I mean, the momentum alone. I know, it's a beautiful picture, right? So we go past the finish line, right? The finish line is really the beginning. And so we have our eyes set on that direction. But I think the reality is that we live life more like it's a moving sidewalk or a treadmill sometimes. If I just stay here long enough, eventually the finish line will come to me. Is that how we live life? I know the finish line's up there, but eventually I'll get there. Eventually it will come. If I know when the finish line exactly is going to come, maybe then I'll make my final sprint. Maybe then I'll start looking a little bit more active. I see that a lot of time. People run on the treadmill, and they're just kind of doing this leisurely pace, and they're like, I'm going to run for 10 minutes. It's the last minute that they suddenly speed it up. In fact, I'm so busy trying to figure out when that finish line is going to get here that I'm not really running the race, and quite frankly, I'm not even looking around and enjoying everything that's happening. That's my favorite picture from the Olympics, and perhaps you've seen it, but it's Usain Bolt, and he's running, and he looks this way. Runners aren't supposed to do that. Now, he's too fast. It doesn't matter, right? So, but he looks this way. He looks straight at the camera, and he's got the biggest smile on his face. Life moves fast. In fact, I would say one of the greatest philosophers of our modern time, Ferris Bueller, said it best. Life moves pretty fast, and if you don't stop and look around once in a while, you can miss it. Life moves pretty fast is an understatement. Where did my summer go? How come the older I get, the shorter summer seems? Why is my daughter a senior this year? We need to stop waiting for the finish line. We need to stop settling for what we think is and start demonstrating His abundance in our life and all that we do. And speaking of abundance, there's a reason we have an abundance of grace. I've already kind of mentioned that. The reason we have it is because, see, grace seems to cover a lot of things, including all of the mess. Yeah, I mess up. And when we mess up, you know what? I think this is the picture we get. When we mess up, God's like, oh, hold on. I'll go back and get some more grace. I was taught this. That every time, and I was told this directly, Mike, you understand that every time you sin, it's like you're putting Jesus back on the cross. Do you know that's a lie? Do you know that is a lie? Because that's to say that the first time he went to the cross wasn't sufficient enough for everything to come forward. I don't put Jesus back on the cross. His grace is sufficient. And I need to understand that the day that I fall is not the day that God says, oh, I tried. He says, get back up and keep going. You cannot run the cup dry. Now, Paul would tell us it's not advisable to try, but you can't do it. And this cup, his cup, it overflows. What's overflowing? What's the picture? When David says that, my cup overflows, what's being poured into that cup? Well, presumably, I mean, we're at a banquet, we're at a table, right? What's presumably probably being poured into that cup? Well, it's got to be wine, right? That's what's poured at a cup like that. And I don't know. I think I see a cup with wine, right? Well, juice. But the picture's there, right? And that's, do you understand? That's the cup that overflows. It's the picture we have. Communion is the beautiful, perfect picture. And that cup, that wine, that juice, that fruit of the vine, it's representation of what? It's his blood. You understand that his blood overflows and it covers everything. And it brings us into this covenant relationship with him. A binding relationship with him, bound in his blood, not mine. And there's this perspective that we get into, and when we come into this 1 Corinthians 58 passage, that this work that's to be done is to be done in the Lord. And I want us to understand that word, Lord. It's often Lord is Yahweh, right? And that's the name of God. That's not this word here. That, by the way, when you're looking at your scripture, most of the time, depending on your translation, but most translations follow this rule. If all the letters of Lord were capitalized, usually the L's bigger, that's Yahweh. That's the name of God. This word here is kurios. Kurios means master. Okay, so when we talk about the work of the Lord, we're talking about the master's work, the work that the master has set out for, well, wait a minute, what does that mean? Master, master of what? In fact, kurios means, literally it means one who owns someone. Okay, that someone he owns was bought with a price. So when we say the work of the Lord, the work that the Lord has, it's for his servants, those that he owns. That we are in this covenant binding relationship, and we need to get past this idea that somehow we have entered into a mutually beneficial relationship. That's not the relationship that you enter into with Christ. It's not mutually beneficial. It's not to say, I have something to offer God and God has something to offer me. You have nothing to offer. It wasn't your blood that brought you into the relationship. There are a lot of different covenant relationships where that is true, mutually beneficial. One of my favorite ones is the salt covenant. A salt covenant is when two people came to agreement, they usually had a pouch of salt. And so they would take a pinch of salt, and you would take a pinch of salt, and then they would mix the salt together and then put it back in their pouches. You can't separate that, right? It's mutually beneficial. I brought something, you brought something, we're together. This cup is purely him and him alone. And when we come into this relationship, we commit not to a mutually beneficial. We commit because he has owed it. He deserves it. As creator, he expects it. But even more incredible, he desires it. Do you understand that he desires the relationship so much to say that he was willing to do everything necessary for you to enter into that relationship, not requiring you? These things that we are to be, steadfast, immovable, and abounding, the things that we're supposed to be steadfast, immovable, and abounding in are what he has for us and what we end up doing for him. That has nothing to do with anything but the work done for him, with the life that he has given us. And by the way, where there is a master, where there is a kurios, there is a doulos, there is a servant. That's us. In fact, hold on to that, because we need to remember exactly where it is that we came from and what it means to be owned by him. So Paul, we back up a few chapters. Paul talks about the spiritual things, and he says, you know, concerning spiritual things, you're eager for the manifestations of the Spirit. That is to say, you're eager to see God at work, but this is what I want from you. This is what you need to do. You need to see why he's at work, and in that you strive to excel, is what he says. That word excel means to abound. It means to exceed. And you are to strive to excel in what? In building up his church. Not your church, his church. So you strive to excel, strive to abound in building up his church. And you do this most excellently, you do this most abundantly. You stop at nothing to see this happen, so you're always doing this. You don't give up on the church because it isn't meeting some mythical need. That's the biggest lie that the world has provided, that the church was designed to meet your need. Do you understand the church exists because the need has already been provided? Happened there. And this is why the church exists, that we might demonstrate that it has been indeed provided. Not provided by man, not provided by ancient texts, but provided by a God who loves us, who left heaven to enter into our presence and to die on our behalf. And rose again. Easter is coming. Do you understand that this is what we are called to? What he has done for you, not what you still think needs to be done. So how is it that we are to have this never-ending, always abounding life? How can we have this resolve to be steadfast and immovable? And I think that's all found in our identity. So let's not miss who Paul is addressing in this particular verse. He's addressing my beloved brothers. Now, other passages, Paul says children. Do you see that Paul does not say my beloved children here? Do you know how important this is, this distinction that Paul would change how he addresses them this moment? Now, to be brothers means specifically that you were born of the same parent, singular. So it could be a different mother, could be a different father. There's an applied and implied ancestry of where we come from. It means to be tied together or to be unified by something beyond yourself. We will say things like, we are adopted sons and daughters of the King. Well, if I am his son and you are his son or daughter, then that makes us what? It makes us family. And that family is found, that adoption is found in his blood, that cup that overflows. It's found in the covenant relationship that he offers us. We are unified by something beyond ourselves in that we are servants. We are servants of this Most High King. We are the doulos in the relationship. And then Paul doesn't just simply say brothers, but he says my brothers, which means that he has done something here where before he's saying, here's my teachings, go do my teachings, but in Christ we are equal. Yes, I may have planted the church. Yes, I may be more knowledgeable than most, but here in this moment as brothers, we are equals. Remember, he sees them as family. He's not from Corinth. He's not Greek. He's Jewish with a Roman citizenship. Before coming to Corinth, he's never even met these people. Paul acknowledges this adopted condition that, quite frankly, is unbreakable. As family, he is saying, I am obligated to you and you are obligated to me. And at the same time, Paul is declared, is reminded them, they too are brothers and sisters to each other. So therefore, they are obligated to one another. Obligated to one another to do what? To build up his church in Corinth. So stop being divided because you are unified by something bigger than yourselves. So instead of living the life you think you have, live a life that is steadfast and immovable and always abounding in all that you are and all that you do because he is and has been. Be servants, be brothers, be sisters. Be heirs. And with that sort of foundation, consider what Paul is reminding them concerning this last thing before he concludes his letter. So now concerning the collection of the saints. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Simply put, there is this collection that is to be being taken. And this collection ultimately should demonstrate lives that are steadfast, immovable, and abounding. This is a collection that he says the collection of the saints. So it's very important to understand this is not a collection for Paul. This is not a collection, by the way, for Peter. It's not a collection for the Church of Jerusalem, but it's a collection for the Church of Jerusalem to do something with. In particular, what it's used for is to help the poor and those in need. And it comes out of Jerusalem that this happens. So here's this church so far away from Jerusalem, and yet they are participating, partnering with this. It's a special project, if you will. It's not part of the regular offering. Paul is not talking about a regular offering that supports the local ministries, but this is a ministry disconnected, if you will, by distance, but completely connected because they are brothers. It's an above and beyond offering, meaning that is a abounding offering. And it demonstrates that God has given us above and beyond, not just what we've needed or what we have found necessary or what we have required. And therefore, if God gives above and beyond, then we ought to give above and beyond. As for the collection itself, there's a lot of history with the collection. We can go all throughout the New Testament and see pictures of it. Acts 24, now after several years, this is Paul speaking, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. So he's gone out to all these other churches and he brings this offering. It's something he's been collecting and brings. We go over to Romans. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessing, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessing. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave Spain by way of you. I will make my trip around. Paul collects this money from a variety of churches, and he's traveled to them, and now he's going to give it to Jerusalem on behalf of those churches. In fact, let us take a moment here to understand offering as a whole. You understand that, for instance, here at the church, our offering, our main offering, is an offering that much of what is collected stays right here in this church to help this church and to help this community. That's what it does. Some of that is applied to missions. We have a portion that is set aside for missions. Included in that missions is, by the way, CB Northwest. We're a conservative Baptist church. We're part of a covenant relationship network of other churches. And so there is a head office, if you will, the CB office, and a small portion, quite frankly, a very small portion of our budget goes to CB. Now, I would say this. Often people think that all the offering in a church seems like it gets collected and it all goes to some big head office somewhere. Therefore, then it's redistributed. Now, that's true, by the way, in the Catholic Church. That's how the Catholic Church operates. There are even some denominations who do that. That's not how it works here. You understand, all the money that we have to work with for the ministries here at the church are provided by God through you. There is no outside stream of income that comes in. This is how offering works. Well, here's a situation where this is a portion of the income that's going to go out, right? It's going to go out where it's actually, quite frankly, not going to have any real true effect on them directly, but indirectly. And so this is something that Paul has already talked to them about, the Corinthians. That's what he means by now concerning. And it would seem that maybe there's some question. Are we still supposed to be collecting that, Paul? Are we still supposed to be about this or doing this? And Paul reminds them, this is the same instructions I gave to Galatia. And quite frankly, Paul's teaching he gives to all the churches. It's not exclusive to Galatia. Over, if we back up into chapter 4, this is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. We go forward a couple of chapters. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, which is abundant, by the way, to which God has called him abundantly. This is my rule in all the churches. And so what does this do? This when Paul says, well, I told Galatia to make this offering, you're going to make this offering, it demonstrates that, you know what, Paul is consistent in all of his teaching. It's not a church-specific thing. It's not a regional thing. It's not even a cultural thing. It's a church thing. And so if it's expected of one church, it's expected of all the churches. Because those churches that Paul has been a part of are entered into a covenant relationship, not only with Christ, but with Paul and everything that Paul touches. There's a covenant relationship. They are brothers and sisters with the church here, there, just like we are with Newport. Now, many of you have never even been to Newport. You've never met Glenn. Glenn says hi. Paul, by the way, it should be important to draw from this. Paul does not, if you notice, Paul does not give a specific amount that they're to give. Doesn't even give them a percentage, does he, in this? No, in fact, that's very key here. Because his only wording of how you should give and what it is that you should give is, as you have prospered. So in other words, as you have prospered, let that prosperity demonstrate in what you give. Let it be demonstrated in what you give. So that is to say, above and beyond. In fact, that's what prosper means. Prosper means above and beyond. Anything that's above what is needed, that's the prosperous part, right? I need this, but I have this. This section here, that's the prosperous part. Use that is what Paul is saying. I want you, as you have prospered. Meaning also, there might be times you aren't prospering. Okay, you don't have anything to give in that moment. There are times that you do prosper. Guess what? You have something to give. Set it aside. This is the grace that God gives us in the sense that, yes, by all means, grace meets our salvation needs, but it does what? It does so much more. So the idea here is giving to the poor, which, by the way, becomes a reminder of who we once were or who we might end up being. It has its foundation in the Old Testament, over in Deuteronomy. Now, this is a passage concerning if you end up taking on a slave who happens to also be Hebrew. So, in other words, they're a child of God. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, no matter what it is you paid for him. 6 years. And on the seventh year, we call that Jubilee. On the seventh year, you shall let him go free. And when you let him go from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You don't say, well, I guess I have to let you go, and well, that's the end of our contract. No, he says, you don't let him go empty-handed. In fact, you're going to end up giving him so much stuff, his hands can't, it will overflow. You shall furnish him liberally, abundantly, out of your flock, that's the sheep, or whatever it is you're raising, out of your threshing floor, there's your wheat, out of your wine press, there's your drink. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. As you have prospered, you shall share that prosperity. And by the way, you probably prospered because why? This guy did all the work anyways, right? You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, so don't forget. And the Lord your God redeemed you, therefore I command you this today. But if he says to you, I will not, and this is the slave's response, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you. In other words, you've taken care of him. Then you shall take an awl, that's an ice pick, and put it through his ear in the door. Yes, there is male ear piercing in the Old Testament. I know back in the 80s, that was a big deal. And he shall be your slave forever. And he, or to your female slave, you shall do the same. Remember where you once were, and that you're no longer there, and what it took to get you out of there. And that God did not send you out of Egypt empty-handed. By the way, he sent them with a lot of stuff. That it was God that brought you out of it. You're not a self-made man. You're a God-made man. And then we have that picture of that bondservant. That bondservant saying, you know what? The bondservant says, you know what? I like being owned by you. I want to stay this way. And they enter into that all, that's a covenant relationship, saying that they belong to them. If somebody saw somebody with their ear pierced, it was to say they belong to somebody by their choice. They've entered into this covenant relationship. So the idea here, giving to someone who's poor, it's because you recognize where you've been. And so Paul says that this gift should be as you have prospered. So we look at Deuteronomy 15. You've had the work done. You need 3 bushels for your household for the year. I don't know how many bushels you need, but you need 3 bushels of whatever. You find yourself with 5 bushels. What does that mean? That means you have 2 bushels to do something incredible with. That's what that means. And this is what it means when we prosper. That as God has been generous with you, he's given you more than you need, you be generous with those around you. By the way, understand here something, that what Paul is talking about here, he is not talking about sacrificial giving here. This is very important, that this particular offering, he is not talking about being sacrificial. In fact, even in the instructions of saying, I don't collect it when I come, collect it before I come. That's to say, don't wait till the last minute, because often when we give at the last minute, it tends to be sacrificial because we're not really sure where it fits in the budget, right? You empty out your pocket, then you realize what you might have just given. Now it's too late now. But here, it's not about sacrificial giving. It's not about that. And by the way, it's also about not about showing off what you're giving. That's part of the reason why Paul is saying he wants you to give some thought into it. Think about it. Reflect for a moment. What has God done in my life, and what is reflecting in that, and how can I use that now? That's what this picture is here. Now, I don't know about you, but in my house, when I suddenly find that I have a little extra, well, the first thing I do is, what bill didn't we pay, right? I mean, that's the first question. Something didn't get paid. And then I go, wait a minute, no, we have extra. And then when I have extra, this is what happens to me. You know, maybe it's because I did some extra screen printing or something, and suddenly I have this extra money, and I go, I get worried. I don't know, do you get worried when you have extra money? I get worried because it usually means something's about to blow up. Okay, God's providing, so to get ready for something to blow up. My Subaru blew up. I haven't figured that one out yet. But yeah, we get to that point and we go, okay, why do I have it? So what do? I hold on to it? So when I prosper, when something extra comes in, should I hold on to it waiting for something to blow up? Just looking around and waiting for it? What am I demonstrating in that moment? What exactly have I put my trust in? Who have I put my trust in? Maybe God has given me this extra because there's somebody else who's actually in need of it. There's this lie that we've also fallen for. Tell me if you've fallen for this one. If I just made a little more money, I could do so much more for God. Right? If I just had a little more time, I would totally be all over that Wednesday night program with the kids. But if I just had a little bit more time, maybe if my job would pay me twice as much and half the work, I'd totally be there, Mike. If I just had a little bit more, I could do more. And the reality is, the moment that I start thinking I have more, I suddenly find out I'm not content with what I have, but that I need to add to what I have, therefore taking up the more. This is what we always fill the gap up. If I have more time, I will fill up the more time. Paul's not talking, by the way, about taking a vow of poverty here. He's talking about in your prosperous moments. It's a reminder. What we have has been given to us, and it should be used as such. That's all. We can look at, when we have something in our hands, we can look at it as either something given or something earned. And I will tell you this, that if we look at it as something earned, then it's not from God. You did it out of your own might. There it is. Now, if it's something given, on the other hand, there's so much to go with that. Just stop and consider, though, for a moment here, even Jesus' teaching on the matter. What does he say? To the one who's given more, what? More is expected. There's a reason you have more. Again, remember that this is not the regular offering that Paul's talking about here. This is something above and beyond. Paul doesn't want it collected when he arrives, but rather have it ready. Don't scrounge for scraps on this one. Think about it, is what he's saying. In fact, Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, before he comes, he reminds them of this offering, which, by the way, demonstrates that this offering will be collected over quite some time. Several Sundays. That's the first day of the week, by the way. So for several Sundays on the Lord's Day, there is going to be this, they're going to have their regular offering, and they're also going to have this, meaning it's not just a one-time offering, right? That this is going to be a regular part of their worship until they come. And the gap between what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians and reminding them in 2 Corinthians is about a year. So they've been collecting for about a year. That should be one significant offering. And so he brings this, and I want to kind of close us up with this, with what he says to them, a reminder about this offering and what this offering looks like with abundant, steadfast, immovable lives. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty, not your poverty, his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And just to kind of stop and look at that, he says, you know the grace. What is Paul saying? You've tasted and you've seen his grace. You understand that that grace came at a great cost and a great expense. He left all the comforts of heaven. We sing it, right? From heaven to earth. He says that you know this grace. And now do something with it. You began this work, but here's the beauty of it. In verse 10, he says this. He says, it's like they transitioned, they changed. They went from doing a work to desiring it. That's a beautiful thing. There's a difference between needing to do something and desiring to do something, isn't there? In fact, when Paul talks to Timothy and to Titus and he's talking about, I want you to gather some men, some elders, he gives his qualifications, all these qualifications of these men. This is what these men look like. But you know what the qualifier of the qualifications is? That they desire it. A lot of people can be qualified for it, but do they desire it? Do we desire the work of the Lord, the Master? the kurios. It's interesting. When we desire to do something, nothing stops us. It doesn't matter what it is, good, bad, or indifferent. If we desire to do something, nothing will stop us. It's always abounding. So what if that desire happens to be what the Lord has? How abounding will it be in our lives? And he goes on, he says, I want you to finish stronger than you started. I want you to keep going. I want you to keep growing. It's not about what isn't, it's about what is. What has God given you? Use that. Don't sit there and go, oh, if I only had more then. What do you have? And use that. And it's not about putting this burden to weigh you down, but it's to recognize the abundance God is giving you and using you to affect others with. And maybe that abundance is finances, and maybe it's food, or maybe it's time. But the idea is that this abundance comes from him in the first place. So how will you bless others with it? And remember, there was a time perhaps you were the one who was in need. Then again, depending on the economy, maybe tomorrow will be the day you will find yourself in need. But here today, what does it look like? See, Paul's desire for the church to live in the truth that everything is because of what God has already done. And it's demonstrated in what he is doing. It's what he's doing with his church, the ecclesia, the people that he has brought together and brought together with a price. That the church should live a life that is not normal to society. Society says, look out for yourself first, and maybe you look out for others. It's a life that demonstrates what he has done, what he is doing, that we would give abundantly in whatever it is and wherever it is, that we would live life in this abundance, his abundance, not ours. It's not the stockpile that I stored up so I can live abundantly. In fact, I would say this, that I am steadfast not because I am stubborn, although there are some who might describe me as such. I am steadfast because he is steadfast. I am steadfast because this is where he has placed me. I am immovable not because I have the strength not to be moved. I am immovable because he has given me what is necessary to take strong roots. Oh, I might be shaken, but not moved. I'm immovable because he is immovable. I am always abounding not because I have been so smart with my resources and made for myself a way in a life. I am always abounding because he supplies my needs exceedingly and abundantly. I am always abounding because my God is without bounds. And because these things are true, especially because they are true about him, these things will be reflected in all that I do for him and for others. And I have to say, as we close, and I'm going to have the worship team come forward, and we come to this communion table, is there any brighter picture of steadfast, immovable, and abundance than the communion table? I mean, just stop and think about Jesus for a moment there. On the night that he was betrayed, and he offers this knowing he's going to be betrayed. Do you understand that he prayed in the garden, and in the garden he prayed, if there's any other way, but no, your will be done. See, that's steadfastness. That's immovability. That's to say that in my steadfastness, I don't know if this is where I want to be, but I know this is where I'm supposed to be, and I'm not going to move from here. Your will be done, not mine. Do you understand? I want us just to take a half a second there and think about it. Do you know how many outs Jesus had? Do you understand how many outs Jesus had? Right out of the gate, right? Baptized. What happened before that? He's out in the desert, right? And what happens out there? Three times he was given outs. Find that interesting. Three times Satan approaches him and gives him an opportunity to get out. Peter was given three outs and took every single one of them. And you know what? Christ's grace covered every single one of them. And the reason it covered every single one of them is because the first time that Christ himself was given three outs, he took none of them. He gave all, and he gave all to those who had nothing to give back. That's you and me. How great of a God is that? How great is our God? And if this is who he is, what are we to do because of that? What does it propel you? What does it spur you on to do? And not do because you can, because he did. How will we demonstrate this? How will we demonstrate how great he is? Not how great I am, but how great he is. I can't do anything without the strength of him who is able. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for the gift of grace. I thank you so much for the gift of Jesus. I stop and I think, if you were to ask me to do what it is that you asked your son to do, I'm not sure I would have gone through. I don't know if I could have taken the cup. I know I could not have taken the cup. But Father, I look at it and you never asked me to take the cup. You just gave me the cup. And then you overfilled it. And you continue to do it. Father, I pray that in our lives that we would recognize not just the abundance, not just the daily needs, but Lord, we would just recognize that you are. Father, I know that there are those here today that, or there's just days that our cup seems like it's dry. Maybe it's because we turned it upside down and we need to turn it right side up. I just pray that this is a week, as we get back into, I don't know, the norm, things get back into this regular routine, kids are going back to school, the fall settling in, leaves change, all of those things, that Father, we would just stop and recognize that you have called us to an exceedingly abundant life, and the life that you have called us to, you have provided every single thing necessary to live it to the fullest. I thank you for that, Lord. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. Amen. There's a bumper sticker that I like the other version better. If God is your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. In fact, I would even suggest you're in the wrong portion of the plane. Make sure he goes before you, and wherever he goes, you go. You follow. Wherever he stays, you stay. And wherever it is that might be, you be steadfast, you be immovable, and you always abound in what it is that he has. And I pray that this week is that week for you, that it's demonstrated not only in what you do, but you see that he has done this for you already. And he will continue to do it because he is faithful. I hope you have a great week. And if we don't see you later this afternoon for the memorial service or later in the week, we'll see you next Sunday.